Ignatius of Loyola, who is the founder of the Catholic group that we now know as the Jesuits. He once said, "Our worship will destroy the temples of the world." Our worship will destroy the temples of the world. I think that is sage wisdom, which easily could serve as the motto for this year's focus on spiritual warfare. Because in the end, no power of hell can remove God from his throne. And because God is not only on his throne, but he's also dwelling through his Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people, no power of hell can silence the praise and the proclamations of the Church of God. Our worship will destroy the temples of this world, the idols of this world. We are coming to the end of our spiritual warfare focus through the book of Acts. And next week, we will begin our summer sermon series. It is actually the final leg of the spiritual warfare theme, but we will focus exclusively on the book of Colossians. And so that study of Colossians will begin next week. But for now, we turn our attention to worship, to revival, actually, and to power. The power of the name of Jesus. It is a power absolutely like no other. And it's a power which enables us to take up a powerful weapon against the devil, namely worship. So I invite you to turn to our text this morning that was read for us, Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 20. Acts 19, 11 through 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 928. Again, Acts 19, 11 through 20. Where I think we find this idea, this summation. The power of God present in the Word of God is sufficient to prevail over the enemies of God and to change the hearts of the people of God so that we may do what we were made to do, namely worship God. I'll say that again. The power of God present in the Word of God is sufficient to prevail over the enemies of God and to change the hearts of the people of God so that we may finally do that which we were made to do, namely to worship God. Satan's primary target, since he cannot attack Jesus anymore, is the Church of God. He tries to get to Jesus by attacking us, and so we have the proverbial bullseye on us. There was a comic strip, and if you remember, I think it was The Far Side, if you remember, maybe you've seen it, there are two deer, and they're standing next to each other. The one deer has a huge bullseye painted right on his chest, and his buddy looks at him and says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Well, that's us. That's our birthmark. We believe in Christ, we have this bullseye on us. Always have had the bullseye. And until Christ comes to consummate his kingdom, that final stage where he comes back to set up the kingdom, and that final stage where he will destroy Satan, until that time, we always will have the bullseye upon us as the Church of God. But you know, when we are surrounded by a culture, when we are surrounded by a society, even a world which is under the influence of Satan, and even when we face specific attacks of Satan and his demons, you and I as Christians can still worship. Why? because of that power like no other. You see, the power of God can prevail over every enemy of God. And that's reason enough to set us free to give glory to God. Look at verses 11 to 17 as I set the context. I'm going to read some select verses from some of the preceding chapters, actually just chapters 18 and the preceding passage in 19. And as I do so, listen for a theme. Apollos, one of the followers of Christ, is in Ephesus in chapter 18. And in verse 24, we read that he was competent in the Scriptures. Verse 25 of chapter 18, we read that Apollos spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then two other followers of Christ, named Priscilla and Aquila, they take Apollos aside in verse 26 of 18, and they explain the way of God more accurately. And after they do that, he crosses to the region of Achaia. He helps the young believers there, quote, powerfully refuting the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Then Paul comes onto the scene. He comes to Ephesus as a part of his third missionary journey. And we soon find him entering, quote, the synagogue. And for 3 months, he is speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading the Jews about the kingdom of God. Chapter 19, verse 8. When he meets strong opposition in the synagogue, he changes the location of his talk, of his persuasive dialogue, to a local school called the Hall of Tyrannus. Certainly shows you what the people thought of the former lecturer there, that he's called a tyrant, the Hall of Tyrannus. And there is Paul, quote, reasoning daily for 2 years so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. If we were to even go back to a few chapters before chapters 18 and 19, we'd find much of the same. Namely, a proclamation of the Scriptures, a reasoning from the Scriptures, showing that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures, followed by resistance, even outright persecution. In the midst of that, some come to believe and then are strengthened with the word, and then repeat, proclamation of the Scriptures, persecution, some come to believe and are strengthened, rinse and repeat. It's the same pattern over and over. In fact, chapter 18, verse 5, probably sums up the ministry of the church, and especially Paul, as well as any other verse. We read, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Paul is not pointing to his personal conversion story. I'm sure he had one. We know it. We've seen it. It's a pretty wonderful conversion story. If anybody could point to theirs and say, I've got one that tops yours, it would be Paul. But he doesn't point to that. He doesn't say, here's what Jesus did for me, here's what he can do for you too. Now, mind you, Jesus did wonderful things for Paul. Jesus does wonderful things for us when we come to believe in him. And he will do wonderful things to those who come to know him. But what Paul and Timothy and Silas and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and the merry band of believers taught was Christ from the Scriptures. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. It's a far cry from what we see in many evangelical churches, where you may get a sermon, but the sermon, sadly, is more of a self-help or inspirational talk, go do better for Jesus message. Maybe they've even replaced the sermon once a month, once a quarter, whatever it is, with a dramatic skit. Lest you think I'm against drama, for those who don't know, it was my major in college. I had an agent down in Philadelphia. I love theater, but a dramatic skit is not a sermon. It's not an exposition of the Bible. You walk into some evangelical churches, and the emphasis is more on lights, espresso machines, the right seating. I was in one church not that long ago. It was a traditional black box theater, for those who know what that is. Pretty intimate theater setting. Literally, it's a black room. It's called black box theater. And in there, on the black wall on the stage, there was a stark white digital clock counting down. Now, when it hit zero, I didn't know if there would be confetti. I didn't know if the ball would drop or what, but there it was, counting down. And as it counted down, then, right when it hit zero, the worship service started. Musicians, right on cue, filed out of the doors and came up on stage and took their place. But the thing was, they all had that certain look. Now, I can say this because I do consider myself an artist, at least in theater. I loved my artist friends. They would always try to dress differently because they didn't want to dress like the norm. And yet, they all had the same look. So I thought, yeah, you don't look like the business person, but you look like an artist, you know? And so these people came out and they looked like artists. They all had that kind of grunge look because that was the look they were going for. And at least on that Sunday, faith stories were shared about how the church changed the lives of the people. It was an extended advertisement for that church. Now, to be fair, Scripture was taught, but the teaching was minimalist. And I say this not to pick on that particular church. I give it as an example of what study after study after study shows is happening more and more and more in evangelical churches. That's us. And so it's no surprise that amongst adults in evangelical churches, across denominational lines, the biblical literacy rate of adults in evangelical churches is the equivalent of a second or third grade educational level. We teach people how to be authentic. We teach people how to manage their money in a biblical way, as if there's one way to do that. We teach people how to parent their kids in a biblical way, as if there's one way to do that. We teach people how to kiss dating goodbye. We teach people how to give dating a chance. We teach people how to. Jesus may get a nod for making such how-tos possible, but we rarely, if ever, get around to opening up the Scripture and proclaiming Christ from the entirety of the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. By and large, evangelical churches are not expositing the text. And I'll tell you, until the Church of God opens the Word of God and teaches it expositorily, that is, taking the central meaning of the text and making that the central meaning of your sermon, until churches do that, at best, we will have an anemic church offering the world no better garments in which to stand before God on the day of judgment than a cheap suit covering up their dirty rags. When what they need to have is their rags stripped off of them. They need to have their sins scrubbed away by the blood of Christ, and they need to have the glorious robe of the righteousness of Christ wrapped around them. I say that because that is the context. A church that was preaching Christ and Christ alone from the Word of God, a church that was being persecuted because of its faithfulness and unwavering commitment to the Word, and a church knowing that they had nothing to offer the world except the Word. Now, as Paul faithfully teaches the Word during this apostolic era of the church, God was busy confirming the authenticity of the message being proclaimed, and he did so through signs and wonders. Which leads us to verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Note who was doing the miracles. God, not Paul. There's no 1-800 number here where some TV prophet cries holy tears into a bottle, mixes it with some special oil, prays a prayer of blessing for you and your liver over the bottle, and will send it to you for the low, low price of $19.95. This is God doing miracles. Now, is what we read in verses 11 and 12 amazing? Absolutely it is. So much so that it even catches Luke, who's writing this, off guard. Because when we read God was doing extraordinary miracles, in the Greek, what he really says is God was doing miracles not of the ordinary kind. Which is quite the statement, since miracles themselves are not ordinary. Miracles themselves are extraordinary. So to have extraordinary miracles, then that shows you that God was doing something pretty powerful there that day. And I think it has to do with the context, Ephesus, which I'll get to in a second. This was the power of God at work. Signs confirming the authority of the apostles, but more importantly, the authority of the message that was being proclaimed, which was the exposition of the Word of God, during which they set Christ plainly before the people. Which brings us to a fascinating scene. Picking up in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Alistair Begg, who is a pastor and author based out of a church in Cleveland, he's just a funny man to listen to. When you listen to him preach about this, he says, we come to that scene where we're introduced to the alternative rock band, the Seven Sons of Sceva. And that's exactly what we seem to have here. This exorcist group of people was actually quite common in Ephesus. You see, Ephesus, at this point in history, though it is virtually abandoned now, at this point in history, it was one of the most populous cities in the Roman Empire, certainly in Asia Minor, and it was also home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple of the goddess. In Greek, she was known as Artemis. In Latin, she is known as Diana, which is why the passage after the one we're looking at, you see the people going out saying, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. Artemis is Diana. And this temple was massive. And because Diana's temple was there, you would have all sorts of festivals and celebrations associated with the worship of Diana. You would have games, very competitive games, that were often played surrounding the worship of Diana. You also had an emphasis on the occult, on magic. And we know this because a group of letters called the Ephesian letters have survived and have made their way down through the ages and are in various museums. A large collection, for example, is in a museum in Paris. And they reveal the different spells of the Ephesians. Magic, not necessarily associated with Diana, but magic was readily practiced in that area. And so in that area, traveling exorcists to combat the different forces that were related to magic, those exorcists were not uncommon. And Jewish exorcists were especially revered, mostly because even among pagans, it was widely known that the name of God, Yahweh, was a name which was only to be pronounced by the Hebrews. To go a step further, according to what's called the Mishnah, which is a group of teachings that had popped up, extra-biblical teachings that often distorted the Word of God but were still revered by the Jews, according to the Mishnah, only the high priest was authorized to pronounce the name of God. And even then, he could only do it on the Day of Atonement. And so, if you wanted to get back at somebody who maybe cast a spell on your family, or if you simply wanted to get rid of some evil spirit that was afflicting your family, you would go to the best of the best, the Jewish exorcists, especially if they were related to the priests at all, because they then could invoke the name of Yahweh. And when you did that, you could sit back and enjoy the show. The Jewish exorcists would say, pay up first and watch what we can do. That's the context. And that's who the seven sons of Sceva were. Verse 14 identifies Sceva as a Jewish high priest. He is not the high priest of the Jews. He's not in Jerusalem, which is where he would have been, not Ephesus. But he's identified as a Jewish high priest. We really don't know anything about Sceva. He may have come from a priestly family. That may be true. But the chances are this was more of a self-designation meant to drum up business. In other words, I, Sceva, and my sons have the power and the authority because I'm a high priest. You Gentiles have no way of proving that. I and my sons have the power and the authority to articulate the name of God, the name of the God of the Hebrews, the God whose name you as Gentiles cannot utter. And so these men would have been in extremely high demand. Now, what's interesting is instead of saying Yahweh, this band of exorcists, having heard, notably Paul, but other Christians, having heard people call upon Jesus to cast out demons, they don't use the name Yahweh, but they try to incorporate Jesus into their magical act. I adjure you, they say to the demon, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Yeah, no, it doesn't work that way, guys, as they quickly find out. The demon responds, "Jesus, I know." Yeah, you bet you know Jesus. You're terrified of him. "Paul, I recognize. Who are you?" You see, these exorcists tried to bottle, if you will, the power of God over God's enemies, but to no avail. In fact, it was pretty dumb what they tried to do, because none of us can capture the power of God. And so they learned that lesson the hard way, as they themselves, now these are seven grown men, and who knows, maybe their dad was with them, maybe that's eight. They were overpowered by the demon, which is in keeping with other stories of demon exorcism in Scripture that we've seen, and it's in keeping with stories that you personally have probably heard and that I have heard myself. Namely, you're dealing with a supernatural being. It's an angel, albeit a fallen angel, it's still an angel. And so it can throw seven men around with no problem. Just to show you what they went through, it says that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The Greek word for naked is, well, naked. That one's pretty easy. The Greek word for wounded, I bet you're Greek scholars, you can pick this one up. They left traumatizoed. It was that bad. They were physically wounded and emotionally traumatized by what they went through. You see, Jesus will not be tamed and used for our ends. His name is no magical incantation. His power is not to be trifled with. But I'll tell you, even this episode, an episode that didn't involve any Christians whatsoever, and an episode that tried to use Jesus' name quite incorrectly, even this episode was used for God's glory. As verse 17 tells us, this episode became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. This is the power of God at work. The power of God, which is evident in the word being proclaimed, taught, and explained. The power of God in miracles which he may choose to display. The power of God as demons reveal to the exorcists that the demons, are not afraid of the exorcists, but they're afraid of Jesus. Because you see, it's Jesus who is the power of God. The word of Jesus is the power of God. The name of Jesus is the power of God. Conquering sickness in a miraculous manner when he so chooses. Opening the curtain into the spiritual world, which we cannot normally see, so that we may see the evil and rightly be afraid of that, so that we would flee to Jesus and say, "Protect us. May I find refuge in you." And when we see that Jesus is more powerful than the sicknesses, when Jesus is more powerful than the opposition and the persecution, when Jesus is more powerful than the demons, we have no choice but to extol Christ as the people did. The motto cry of the Protestant Reformation was and continues to be "Soli Deo Gloria," to God alone be the glory. And that's exactly what you see at the end of verse 17. Jesus being extolled. The power of God can prevail over every enemy of God. And I'll tell you, that's reason enough right there to give glory to God, to worship him. But you see, it's not only over the enemies of God's people in which we see God's power at work. It's also over the enemy within God's people in which we see God's power at work. What do I mean? The power of God can prevail over the enemy of indwelling sin in the heart of the believer. And that is reason enough to give glory to God. Look at verses 18 through 20. Also, many of those who were now believers came. Stop for a moment. Now we've switched subjects. We're no longer talking about the enemies of God's people. And by enemy, I mean anybody who does not bow the knee to Jesus. And now we're talking about believers. So what about these believers? Well, they came, verse 18, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This is no small feat here. Imagine the spiritual cleansing which was taking place. The believers are now saying, get the evil out of my life, the evil that I practiced, the evil that I taught, the evil that is present in the books that I still own from my former magical ways or my days of worshiping Diana. Get rid of the idols, get rid of the talisman, get rid of whatever it is that I have that once was used in the power of the magical arts or the worship of Diana or whatever I used to worship. Get rid of that evil. Be gone. There was a purging going on. It's a bonfire as these people come and burn those things that used to hold them in bondage. It's virtually impossible to say how much this silver would amount to today. But suffice it to say, it was quite a bit of money. Because you wouldn't have noted it if it wasn't a sacrifice. It's not like Luke is saying, and the grand total of everything was $15.35. It's much more than that, whatever the amount is. A great sacrifice, because a great change had occurred in the heart of the people of God. The enemy within, indwelling sin, at least for that moment, was subdued and overcome. Now, if we followed the lives of these individual believers until they drew their last breath, then I promise you we would see teachings of Paul's letters evident in their lives. That is, though sin was subdued that day, they were going to live a life where the Spirit of God was going to be at war with their sinful nature. In other words, we would see the end of Romans 7 in their lives. We would see Galatians and the teaching of our sinful nature at war with the Spirit. We would see that in their lives. But for this particular day, at this moment, the Spirit of God came upon them and turned them from their wicked ways and caused them, these are believers, to give up that which used to be precious to them. Now remember where this took place. It took place in the shadow of the temple of Artemis/Diana. Sinclair Ferguson says, what we have here is God shaking the foundation of the temple of Diana in order to lay the foundation of a new, infinitely greater temple, the Church of God. And in coming forward and confessing and divulging their practices, according to their own magical theory, they were actually rendering their former powers as useless because the so-called power of a spell lay in its secrecy. Once someone knew the incantation or the way that you tried to secure whatever it is you were trying to secure from the dark world, once that was revealed, so the theory went, then the power of the spell was nullified. And so what these believers are doing in the most public and complete manner possible is turning from their wicked ways, divulging, revealing the secrets, saying, I used to practice that which was secret. I used to think there was power there. And you know what? There may have been demonic power there. But now I expose all of it to the light of Christ. No more secrets. I turn from these things. It reminds me of when I first became a Christian. I think I shared this before, but it bears repeating. Before I was a Christian, I was dabbling with the New Age movement, trying to find my identity somewhere. A game that went hand in hand with the New Age movement, though I played it before getting involved in the New Age movement, was Dungeons and Dragons. And I was neck deep into this game, loved it. Played it as often as I could with my buddies. Invested quite a bit of money in the books and the dice, which are just kind of, you need those. But then I had a number of the little pewter figurines, and they weren't cheap. And I had a whole collection of these things. And when I became a Christian, I felt convicted immediately to go and burn this stuff. Some of these things were gifts given to me by my brother. And I was torn, thinking that this was a gift. Do I throw a gift away? But the conviction was so powerful, I had no choice. It had such a hold on me, I needed to get rid of it. And so I did. Standing there, we had a big barrel, an old oil drum at the back of my yard, threw it all in, lit it on fire, and watched it burn. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, it says in verse 20. Not the reputation of the apostles, but the word of God. What does God use to grow his kingdom? Not necessarily grow the local church, because as Alistair Begg has said, any old fool can fill the pews of a church, but grow the kingdom. What has the power to reveal sin and then to convict us of that sin? What has the power to terrify us with judgment so that we may flee to the merciful arms of a redeeming Savior? Is it a pastor with a good stage presence and charisma? Is it a fantastic praise ministry? Is it a how to do such and such better with Jesus as your right-hand man message? No. Those things may fill the pews. But real change, lasting change, heart-level, soul-deep change only comes about as a result of the word rightly being taught and set forth before the people. You see, the power of God, which is present in the word of God, is sufficient to prevail over the enemies of God and to change the hearts of the people of God so that we may do that which we were created to do, worship God. In his book, A God-Entranced Vision of All Things, J.I. Packer addresses the topic of revival. He says, revival is God touching minds and hearts in an arresting, devastating, exalting way to draw people to himself through working from the inside out rather than from the outside in. It is God accelerating, intensifying, extending the work of grace that goes on in every Christian's life, but is sometimes overshadowed and somewhat smothered by the impact of other forces. It is the near presence of God which gives new power to the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit sensitizing souls to divine realities and so generating deep level responses to God in the form of faith and repentance and praise and prayer and love and joy and initiatives of outreach and sharing. He then gives us 10 elements of genuine revival. Number one, God comes down. Number two, God's word pierces. Think of the text we just looked at. Number three, man's sin is seen. Number four, Christ's cross is valued. Number five, change goes deep. Deep enough to cause you to burn that which used to be precious to you. Number six, love breaks out. Number 7, joy fills hearts. Number 8, each church becomes the people of the divine presence in an experiential, as distinct, he says, from a merely notional sense. In other words, we go from just merely having head knowledge to also letting that affect the heart. Number 9, the lost are found. And number 10, Satan keeps pace. Satan keeps pace. And so what do we do? Number 1, I encourage you or those you know to turn from any practices or involvement with organizations linked to another religion or a cult. They are plentiful, they abound. I'm not saying don't be friends with people, a Muslim friend or a Hindu friend or something like that. I'm not saying don't be friends with them. Of course we have to be salt and light. But come out from these organizations. Remove your names from their roles. Don't attend meetings. Number 2, say no to the occult. And you say, well, I'm not actually going to a medium. Some may. Some of you may. So I say, please stop right away. Stop. But don't read your horoscope. Don't look at tarot cards. Don't play with pendulums. Number 3, as I was looking forward to this sermon about a month ago, I envisioned asking you to do something, and then when I was listening to a sermon on this passage just last week, I was encouraged to hear that pastor have the same idea. It was confirmation of sorts. And so, I encourage you to scour your houses for any books, any talismans, dream catchers, Ouija boards, stuff that you may have stuffed in the attic or down in the basement that you forgot about for years. One gentleman here in the church told me that he had forgotten that he had a Ouija board in his basement. It was before he was a Christian. He just forgot to get rid of it, and it was downstairs, dusty and everything, and he felt the conviction and the need to get rid of it. Some weird things happened when he tried to get rid of it, but he got rid of it. And so I encourage you to do that. Throw these things away, just like my Dungeons and Dragons material. If it helps you to bring them to the church, take them to the dumpster. Don't bring your normal trash and throw it in the dumpster. But bring this to the dumpster, that we will take, and we'll get rid of it for you. Be free. And above all, know the Word. Know the Word. Immerse yourself in a Bible reading plan. Immerse yourself in a small group ministry. Now, we do have, Lord willing, some new ones coming in the fall. And so start to pay attention to announcements that are coming out from the church, Sunday school, etc. Because the power of God, which is present in the Word of God, is sufficient to overcome the enemies of God, to change the hearts of the people of God, so that you and I are finally set free to do what we're created to do. Worship God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you give us the grace to turn from these idols that are in our lives, from that which used to hold us in bondage. We may be tempted now to look at some of these things and say, oh, they're not powerful anyway. I know better. I was just naive then, or I'm a Christian now. It's no big deal. But Lord, those things still have a hold on us. They may be gateways into the occult, whatever it is. May we have the courage to follow the example of our brothers and sisters there in Ephesus and to get rid of these things, just to get rid of them. And so show us, Lord, in each of our lives, those tangible things as well as those ideologies that we hold to that are idols, that are contrary to your word. Give us the grace to get rid of this stuff and to keep in step with the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. As you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.